So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and looking to finish up our study of this chapter this morning. And this is the second chapter in 2 Chronicles that covers the, or gives us the information, covers the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, over the kingdom of Judah. And we saw some of that also in the book of 1 Kings when we were studying there. But as we've noted, 1 Kings, at this point, now that the kingdom has divided and you have the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, known as the kingdom of Israel mostly, that being reigned over it initially by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and we studied him extensively there in 1 Kings, but 1 Kings and then on into 2 Kings, as long as that kingdom is around, it's going to primarily be focused on that. We will read other things regarding the southern kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings, but by and large, it's the main focus is on the northern kingdom. 2 Chronicles is mostly focused on the southern kingdom, that of Judah, along with Benjamin, known as the Kingdom of Judah, and initially reigned over by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So chapter 11 told us about the beginning of his reign. It was telling us about the circumstances leading up to the division of the kingdom. And as it noted in that chapter, it was of the Lord. So the particular circumstances that resulted in that, when Rehoboam listened to his younger advisors and spoke roughly to the people, and then they anointed Jeroboam to be their ruler, and then Rehoboam was going to try to force them into submission, and there was going to be a big war, civil war in Israel, and God forbade it. And Rehoboam did listen to God in that because God said it was from him. So the particular circumstances were one thing, but the reason it was from the Lord was another. And that goes back to what Solomon, Rehoboam's father, had done, and turning to the idols that his wives worshipped, and causing Israel to follow suit. And so their idolatry became spread in Israel, and because of his idolatry as well as that of the people of Israel, God divided the kingdom. Well, then we know what Jeroboam did in the north. He did not have faith in God at all, and he established his own religion to keep the people from going to Jerusalem where Rehoboam was, and he caused Israel to sin with all of that, and God sent prophets to him. He would not listen, would not repent. And so then the chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles informed us that for the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign, his kingdom was strengthened as he followed the Lord. And then the ones who were seeking God in those tribes in the north, they left. They left their homes. They left their inheritance. They left everything and moved to Judah and joined themselves to Rehoboam's kingdom and strengthened it. Well, we went through that. There was really no other choice that they had. They could not obey God's command. They were forbidden from it by Jeroboam. So the ones who were righteous, they had to leave. So that benefited Rehoboam and his kingdom. And they walked in the ways of the Lord for 3 years. But then Rehoboam turned aside, and that's what we were reading about in chapter 12. And he forsook the Lord. Everything was going well for him. He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him, the first verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 12 told us. So then God sent Shishak, the king of Egypt. God was the one that sent him to as a tool of punishment against Judah, against Rehoboam and the people because of their transgressions. And so he besieged Jerusalem, and then the Lord sent Shemaiah the prophet to let Rehoboam know exactly, well, first of all, it was God that had sent Shishak, and then the reason why, because of those sins he committed. Now, just the what God had had promised in the law that He gave to Moses, to give to the children of Israel through Moses, He promised He would bring their enemies against them if they forsook Him, if they did not keep His commandments. So by that, would it be essential or necessary to have a prophet to be sent to give the specific application or explanation for what those circumstances were? Well, it should not require that. Nevertheless, God, in His mercy, did that and sent a prophet to let them know that this was from Him and why. Now, very often we'll see when God would send prophets. And by the way, was it God's pattern to send prophets when the people were doing well, or did He tend to send prophets when they weren't? What was the pattern that God worked by? What's that? So how many prophets were, how many good job prophets were there that God sent to pat everybody on the back for? That was not the pattern that that God worked by. In fact, this comes up later in Jeremiah chapter 28. How many prophets had to deal with the Israelites being in such a spiritually poor condition like Jeremiah did? I mean, how many people were following the Lord in his time? I mean, he was really alone, because the ones that God called a basket of good figs of all that rotten nation that was left, He separated them and sent them to Babylon. And who was the prophet that God had in Babylon as a fellow captive that worked with those people? Starts with an E. Has a Z in it, not Ezra. Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was the prophet that the Lord had in Babylon working with the captives. Now, they were the ones that God called the basket of good figs, the group that God used Ezekiel to work with, and gave him what He called a forehead of flint. I mean, he was butting heads with them because they were very, just looking at them on the surface. I mean, if I'd been there to examine them, I would have concluded they were all rotten. They were doing the same things. I mean, they were committing those same sins, had fallen to worshiping idols also. But God could see things in their heart that He could work with. Does God see things in the inner man, which is His candle that He's searching, everyone? Does God see things that we don't or can't? I mean, obviously so. And He saw that in those people. So He made that separation. But on the surface, if you just looked at what they were doing, it would have been really difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish those. Well, who had the job of being the guy that was left with the basket of rotten figs that were left in Jerusalem and Judah? Well, that was Jeremiah. So, yeah, we look at Ezekiel, and he had a hard job. I mean, he had to have a forehead of flint to deal with those people. But what about Jeremiah's job? I mean, his job was working with those rotten figs. Now, most of them ended up dying like God said they would, until there was just a small amount left after Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged Jerusalem, and the city fell, and it was burnt. The temple was destroyed. But He left a few behind even then to keep the land from being overgrown and then becoming a habitation of wild animals. So He left a few behind to tend to it. And then what did they decide to do? And Jeremiah was left with those folks. That was all that was left in Judah. You remember what they did? This is all covered in the book of Jeremiah. But they decided they were going to go down to Egypt for refuge. And God said, don't do that. Jeremiah was the one that God told them not to go there. God spoke through him and told them that. They said, "You tell us whatever the Lord says and we'll do it." And then that's what he said, and they didn't do it. They were determined to go to Egypt, so when he told them something they didn't want to hear, then they concluded he wasn't speaking God's word. And they went, and they suffered the consequences there. Very difficult people that he was dealing with. That's the point here with Jeremiah. So he had a very tough job for his whole career as a prophet of the Lord, from his childhood all the way through. But then how many false prophets were among the people during his days? Many. And in Jeremiah 28, we read about one of those that was prophesying falsely to the people of Jerusalem. Because this is when the Nebuchadnezzar had already taken captives. That's when Ezekiel and the others had gone. And along with it, the vessels from the temple. And here's this man, Hananiah, telling everybody, "Don't worry, those vessels are coming back with all the captives. They're going to be back within a couple of years. Everything's going to be great." Which was a big lie. And so when Jeremiah was facing that situation with Hananiah prophesying falsely and contradicting what Jeremiah was saying, that's what Jeremiah chapter 28 is about. It's interesting to read the words of Jeremiah as he's describing not only what he was doing, of course he was a prophet of the Lord, but it was the pattern that God worked, how God worked with his people through all the prophets. Let's read there verses 5 through 10 from Jeremiah 28, just to see how this fits in with what's going on in 2 Chronicles 12. Brother Allen, can you read that for us? Jeremiah 28, 5 to 10.
"Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord. Even the prophet Jeremiah said, 'Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy works which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. Prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Then Hananiah the prophet took the oath from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake."
All right, so and then the chapter ends by telling us ultimately of Hananiah's death, because he was a false prophet and his word failed, and he died. But Jeremiah is pointing out the fact that what Hananiah was doing, as he was claiming to be a prophet. Now, if that had been God's will for all the captives to return and everything to have gone well, was Jeremiah against that notion? No. I mean, if that was God's will, Jeremiah would have been happy for that, but that wasn't. Jeremiah is pointing out, on the face of it, what Hananiah was doing, prophesying a feast of peace, goes against the grain or the pattern by which God operated and sent in prophets. So when Jeremiah speaks of the prophets that went before them, what did he say about those prophets? What did they do? In verse 8, "The prophets that have been before me and before you," he said to Hananiah, "of old, did they prophesy good things?" Was that their general work? No. He says they prophesied against many countries, against great kingdoms, of war, evil, and pestilence. I mean, that's what the prophets did. God sent them to warn the people when they weren't following him. Did God have to do that? I mean, that's an extension or expression, an example of God's mercy and his love for the people, that he did that in addition to the warnings that he had already built into his law. I mean, when he gave it through Moses, he told them, here's what's going to happen. And, I mean, he went through, I know many times we've looked at Deuteronomy 28 when he has all those curses outlined, and there are lots of other passages like that when God said, if you don't keep this law, here's what's going to happen. I mean, he laid it all out there, including all the things about, I'm going to send you off into other countries. I'm going to bring against you your enemies. I'm going to bring disease. And he was very specific about all those things. And he warned them many, many times. Could God have taken the position, I already told you, and then when they departed from him, do all those things, not send a single prophet, and then if they didn't repent, then wipe them out. I mean, could he have done that? Would he have been justified to do that? Yes.
Certainly, the Lord, like you said, is very merciful. He also, because he made man, he knows exactly
yep.
his character, how he operates, and he needs that extra reinforcement.
And that was the point he made. You can look at Ezekiel 18 when that one we referred to, when he was dealing with those people over in Babylon, the captives, and through Ezekiel, the Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 18 that. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so Ezekiel was doing his job like all the other prophets. God was sending them. He didn't want the people destroyed. He did love his people. And he wanted them to repent. And that's what he said there. And I mean, that's why he sent them. So he sent them with all of that bad news and all of those warnings because of the evil, but it was for the purpose of turning them away from the evil so that they would repent and turn and do the Lord's will again. So he was going above and beyond. He was doing many things that he obviously was not required to do, but it shows how much he loved the souls of those people that he made and still does. Now, does that mean today that he has to send prophets around? No, and he's not. And he said he wouldn't, and he gives the reasons why in the New Testament. So we have his word right there. And we even have an example in Luke 16 with a rich man who died, had five brothers left on this earth that were wicked like himself. And he wanted God to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn them so that they wouldn't end up there. And what did Abraham in Hades and in paradise, what did he speak across that gulf to that former rich man? Yeah. So, I mean, there's a point at which God has given all the examples, all the warnings, and given us everything. And so it was not his will to send somebody back for them. It's not his will to send anyone today saying, yeah, all that that I wrote here in this book right here, you better pay attention to it. Brother Jan?
The comment, we kind of have a similar situation, though, where there's many that only want to hear the, quote, positive messages and don't want to hear the rebukes and the negative side of things. So very similar situation today.
Yeah, and how popular were the prophets in their time? I mean, they didn't want to hear it then. That's the thing you said in... Well, in the same book of Jeremiah, in chapter 5, and that's a good point that you're bringing up. They like people like Hananiah to tell them, hey, everything's going to be great. That's what they wanted to hear, and that's what he refers to in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that, Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31? So they were prophesying falsely, and why were they doing it? What does he say about the people? Yeah. They loved to hear that everything was great. Do you think they liked hearing what Hananiah had to say? Sure they did. Do you think they liked hearing what Jeremiah had to say? Well, how many chapters in Jeremiah tell about all the things that happened to him? He got thrown in dungeons and pits and all these other things. They plotted to kill him. God told Jeremiah, I'm not going to let them I'm not going to let them get their hand, kill you. They're not going to do that. So God was a wall for Jeremiah against that. But they tried, and they did all kinds of things to him because they hated him. I mean, they accused him of treason when he was telling, here's what's going to happen, and said, don't resist the Babylonians. And Brother Jan?
Just a comment. It's interesting that the Lord, you know, he didn't stop Hananiah right there. He let that go for a time. So it seems like it was a test for the people hearing, you know, who's going to listen to Hananiah,
yeah,
and who's going to listen to Jeremiah.
Yeah, he did not immediately bring the consequences upon him. He let the time go by to show the failure of the prophecy, and then he brought his judgment against Hananiah. But he proved how many times that what Jeremiah was saying, how many of Jeremiah's prophecies, all those things he said that were bad that would happen, how many of them happened? All of them. And when it all happened, did that make Jeremiah feel good about it? Well, what was the other book he was inspired to write? What's it called? Lamentations. That's why a lot of people refer to him as the weeping prophet. Well, he lamented. I mean, he didn't want the evil to happen. And he was very sorrowful when it did. But it was really the sorrow that they wouldn't listen and they wouldn't repent. And so what God said would happen, happened. But that was the role of prophets to... and by the way, just while since we read Jeremiah 5:30 and 31, that was in the book of Jeremiah, very similar to that, Isaiah 39 through 11. We'll take a look at that and then head back over to 2 Chronicles 12 and seeing how Shemaiah was the fulfilling that role that God had for the prophets there in Rehoboam's time. But Isaiah chapter 39 through 11, Trey, can you read that? All right, well, so what did the people, what did they want to hear from the prophets? Smooth things. Yeah. Isn't it strange to read about how people used to be and seeing how nobody's like that anymore? What do people want to hear today? What kind of preaching do they want to hear? They want to hear smooth things today just like they did back then. I mean, how many people want to hear, have somebody tell them, you're not okay, and what you're doing isn't okay. It's not, the Lord isn't pleased with it. You're not fine. You need to change these things. You need to do things differently if you're going to go to heaven. I mean, how many people want to hear that? And this is the reason we're making the point about this right now, because what happened, what was the typical response when prophets would come, like Jeremiah? What was the way, and there's a reason why in James 5:10 he says for us to take the prophets as an example of what? Suffering affliction and of patience, endurance. Why did they suffer affliction? Because when they came along with those not smooth things, when they came along to prophesy against the people for their evil, what was the typical response? What usually happened? That's right. And very often kill them. And so that was that's what usually happened. So in this case, what we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 12, when Shemaiah came and prophesied against Rehoboam and against the people of Jerusalem and Judah under him that had forsaken him and had transgressed against him, what did they do? Did they kill him? No, they had a different response than what we typically see. And the Lord blessed that, in fact. But it says that they, when he prophesied against them, verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 12 said that they humbled themselves. And for that reason, what did God do? God determined that Jerusalem would not be utterly destroyed. Now, they humbled themselves in that situation to an extent, but they did not fight against what God said. They didn't resist that. They did not persecute Shemaiah for saying those things. They did show regard to that, and there was some humility displayed. However, and of course, God does give grace to the humble, and he responds to humility. And we even looked at an example of when you think of the, even in your mind, when we think of the most wicked people that we know about in the Bible. I mean, what are the names that come up in our minds? Yeah, those are a couple. So, and you mentioned that Ahab. I mean, that may not be number one on your list. I mean, but that comes to mind. But if we ponder the most wicked people that we read about in the Bible, whose list isn't going to include Ahab? I mean, he's going to be right up there. I mean, it's probably one we're all going to think about. And his wife, I mean, we all know Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, as far as a wicked twosome, I mean, it's hard to find. Is there a more wicked couple that we read about in the scriptures than that one? Well, what did we read about with that example of Ahab when Elijah the Tishbite, God's prophet, came to him and told him what was going to happen after he had done all these evil things? And Ahab went softly. And then what did God determine to do about that? Because he humbled himself to that extent, went softly, then what did God say? That's right. After his death. Now, did it mean that God wasn't going to do what he said? No, and he did, but he did. Ahab humbled himself to a certain extent, and God rewarded it to that extent. Now, what did Ahab not do? Repent. And what does Rehoboam not do here? Can one humble themselves to an extent without going all the way and humbling oneself to come to full repentance? Yeah, I mean, there are degrees of humility. So you, I mean, and there, as there are degrees of pride on the opposite side. When God spoke his word through a prophet, for somebody to resist that, to reject it openly, and then to persecute or kill the prophet for saying it, I mean, that's a much different response than what Rehoboam did when he acknowledged that was true, what the Lord said, and did not resist that. But he did not turn back to following the Lord with all of his heart. So God rewarded the humility by not allowing Jerusalem to be destroyed. What did Shishak end up doing that carries us down through verse 11? Yeah, and Rehoboam replaced it with brass. So let's go ahead and read 12 through 16 to the end of the chapter here and see what happens. He's going to refer to this humility that was displayed by Rehoboam that God did reward. But we don't want to confuse that with full repentance, because he didn't. And we'll see why. But 12 through 16... See, Brother Samuel, can you read that?
When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, he would not destroy them altogether. And also Judah, the king of the wild, said, he bring all the strength of himself to Jerusalem and reign. For Rehoboam was 1 and 4 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. The city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Judah was David. His mother's name was Naamah, the Amorites.
are. And we read about Abijah back in chapter 12 when it gave his lineage. We'll get back into him in more detail next, Lord willing, or next time we're back on the, with the focus is back on Judah and Judah's kings. But Rehoboam, he humbled himself, and so God's wrath turned from him, and that he would not destroy him altogether. So what would have happened if he had, what's the implication if Rehoboam had killed Shemaiah? What would have been the likely result? And Rehoboam wouldn't survive all that. So God spared him from certain consequences that otherwise he would have brought upon him, because he humbled himself at least to that degree. But he did not serve the Lord. And verse 14 tells why. But right before verse 14, what does he remind us of again? Something that he told us about back in chapter 12. He's bringing it up again, and it's there's a reason for it, and it's certainly connected to the next thing he says. We can look at the juxtaposition of the what he says about Rehoboam and who his mother was, the very last statement of verse 13, and then what he says about him in verse 14. Those two things are not disconnected. His mother, her name was Naamah, and she was what? An Ammonitess. One of those ones that Solomon married when it said that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. When he tells us about that back in 1 Kings 11. And he specifically mentions some of those nations that he married women from that did that. And he mentions Ammon in 1 Kings 11. Well, here's one of those Ammonitesses. I don't know how many of them he married, but this would certainly be a chief one, if not the only one. But anyway, she was the mother of his son who became the heir to Solomon's throne. And so had she been involved in turning Solomon's heart away? Clearly so. And did that have an impact on Rehoboam? Yes. Where was Rehoboam's failure? We read about him. I mean, we read some good things about him. Let's remind ourselves or refresh on the good things. All right, what are the good things? Well, when God commanded him not to go and fight a war. Now, there was warfare. There was conflict that he had with Jeroboam throughout his reign. It tells us that right there that we just read in verse 15. But that all-encompassing civil war that would have been involved all the tribes of Israel, did that occur? It did not, and it was because God forbade Rehoboam from doing it, and Rehoboam listened to the Lord in that. So that was a good thing. So there are several occasions where Rehoboam listened to the Lord. That was one of them. And then we know that the first 3 years of his reign, he followed the Lord. We can certainly expect that part of that at least had to do with the fact that his father Solomon had repented, and the conclusion of the whole matter that Solomon understood for himself and everybody else and left us the book of Ecclesiastes, or God did through him, fear God and keep his commandments. Well, that was his message to everybody. Did he impart that to his son at that time? There's no doubt. Did that help that when he died that his son followed the Lord at least for a time? Yeah, but that influence was now gone. Now we see the mother's influence emphasized here. So that didn't help. That certainly played a big part in his not remaining steadfast and continuing to follow the Lord, even when things were going well and he was being blessed for doing so. But for those 3 years, he did. And then when he did turn away, and then God sent the prophet to him, Shemaiah, he humbled himself. So there are several things that we read about him that were good. Does that get him into heaven? No. No. And that's something that we need to keep very firmly in our minds. To lose your soul, does that mean you got to be Ahab or Jezebel? Well, even Ahab had enough good in where he humbled himself at least that one occasion a little bit. But I mean, how wicked do you have to be for the Lord to say you're not going to dwell with me in eternity? Because what's the idea that people tend to have? Most people, and you can look at polls on this subject, they're taken pretty regularly. But how many people believe, A, that there is a heaven? A vast majority of people still with, in spite of all that we have going on around us, attacking faith in God and in His Word, still the vast majority of people believe in heaven. Almost as many believe they're going to be going there for their eternity. And most of those people also believe that pretty much everybody else is going to be going there. I mean, just go to a funeral. I mean, when was the last time you went to a funeral and the dearly departed wasn't directly preached right into heaven? I mean, that's... we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17, where he tells us about the what's going to happen at the end and what's going to happen with those who are the Lord's faithful servants at His coming. There is going to be that resurrection. The ones that are alive remaining are going to meet Him in the air. They're going to be forever with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Is it a comfort? And he said, don't sorrow as with others who have no hope. So for the Lord's faithful children, we have a hope and a comfort that we don't have for those who aren't the Lord's. And the Lord tells us that for that reason. And so we can have that hope and we can have that comfort. But do we know the hearts of anyone like the Lord does? And there are lots of things we don't know. And so we're not the judge. So we're not the one to pass sentence. We're not the ones to determine who's going to heaven and who isn't. That's God. Now God's going to do it according to what He says in His Word. Who am I to say here's where somebody's going? I mean, that's not for me or anybody else. Just about any funeral you go to, I mean, there's no doubt about it, is there? If you just going by what's preached at a funeral, then what percentage of people are going to heaven? All of them, just about. how does that square jive with what God says in His Word about who's really going to be there when He says, few there be that find it? Are we going to go by preachers at funerals? Or are we going to go by what the Lord says? Well, we know what we better listen to, right? Here's a warning right here. Here's a guy that we can read a lot of good about. But was that enough? Was that enough to save him? No. And since it wasn't, then what would it be a really good idea for us to know? Why not? And see, he's given Rehoboam as an example to warn us about. Because we could easily be another Rehoboam. We could be somebody that has good in us and that we'll listen to God sometimes and we'll humble ourselves and we're not going to kill a preacher because he says something we don't like. And I mean, there could be a number of things where we might be like Rehoboam a bit. But if we're like Rehoboam, we're not going to be with God in eternity. And so verse 14 is a big key. What was Rehoboam's problem? He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. All right, well then, the Lord's honing in on that. That was his key problem. Now, he's going to bring this up again. We can see the flip side of this. Who's his son that's going to be the king after him? Well, we just read it. So Abijah. And Abijah's reign was not going to be lengthy. He didn't follow the Lord. So then Abijah's son was Asa. Now, Asa was a righteous king. He was one of the four that we read about of the 19 kings, starting with Rehoboam of the divided kingdom of Judah. He's one of the four. Asa was the first of the four that were righteous. So was his son Jehoshaphat. That would be the great-grandson of Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat. So he was the second righteous king of Judah. Now, we're not including some who started right, like Rehoboam. Rehoboam had three good years. And there are some others that we'll read about that had some, that did some good for a time, but then turned away from the Lord. We're not going to count that, because it's not going to save them in the end. But with Jehoshaphat, one that that God said walked in the ways of the Lord, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Verses 3 and 4. And here's a summary of his life and reign, Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 and 4. Brother Travis.
And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought the Lord of God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel.
Okay. So here was somebody who walked in the ways of David. Now, what was it that kept him? And how strong were the influences in his time to depart from the Lord? Well, he was a contemporary of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, he made the great error of having his son marry into their family. And that was the biggest mistake of his life. And it had great repercussions that lasted for generations for his family and for God's people, for his kingdom, all of that. But for Jehoshaphat himself, when Ahab and Jezebel, they had turned all of their... I mean, if you think about it, the vast majority of the tribes were reigned over by Ahab, weren't they? And because of Jezebel, I mean, Jezebel... was the daughter of Ethbaal, a Phoenician king. And so she was a princess, but I mean, her father was named after Baal. I mean, that was the religion of her family and of her kingdom that she was brought in. And so when Ahab married her, what did she do? Well, what happened to Solomon when he married princesses from those other nations? They brought their idols, their religion, into his kingdom and turned him to it. And then, by extension, it turned the people of Israel. So we saw that already with Solomon. What happened when Ahab married Jezebel? Well, the result was it turned all Israel to Baal worship. And except for a few thousand. But that was it. The rest of the nation turned to Baal. Well, Jehoshaphat was reigning over his kingdom of Judah. So he was at a time when the momentum... When the swing, I mean, the majority of the people that were Israelites were no longer worshiping Jehovah; they were worshiping Baal. But he wouldn't. He stayed steadfast in seeking and serving the God of heaven. Well, what kept him from turning away, like his great grandfather Rehoboam had? Well, let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 3. This was after Jehoshaphat had joined with Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead in Gilead, and God spared him, but then he sent a prophet to rebuke him for having association with a wicked man like Ahab. But God did point out why he had saved Jehoshaphat. Verse 3 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, Brother Michael.
Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the crows out of the land, and hast prepared thy heart to see God.
So what was the difference between Jehoshaphat and Rehoboam? One prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the other didn't. Now, by extension, any of the other righteous people we read about in God's Word. We could even bring up Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter with that great, I mean, the great cloud of witnesses that are we're told about in that chapter. He starts with Abel by faith. He offered that more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Enoch by faith, he walked with God. And Noah, by his faith, he built that ark. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and the holy women, and then all those others that he tells us about there, and all the righteous examples in the Bible, based in this point that he's made about Rehoboam and about Jehoshaphat, what do we know about all of those ones who by faith served the Lord and did his will? What do we know that they did with their hearts? They all had prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. They had to have. No one that's lost is going to do that. So is it important to understand how to prepare one's heart to seek the Lord? What that involves? Well, do we want to go to heaven? I mean, that really, our eternity hinges upon that question, doesn't it? I mean, there are other ways in which the Lord phrases that or points those things out, but preparing our heart to seek the Lord, we must do that. It's not going to happen automatically. We're not going to just stumble into seeking the Lord and accomplishing His will. We have to prepare our hearts to do it. And so there are certain things that that's going to require, certain steps that we're going to have to take as our preparation to seek the Lord. And if we don't take those steps, then we're not going to ultimately end up being saved for eternity. We will end up at best being like a Rehoboam. So we don't want to miss out. So we want to be like those ones who prepared their hearts to seek the Lord and not be like Rehoboam. So this is a very, very key point. And there are some essential things that the Lord tells us about that we have to do. And that's going to be, we're going to spend some time on that, Lord willing, at the beginning of our next Sunday morning. And then we're going to be, from there, moving on into 1 Kings chapter 15, Lord willing, as we start to read about what happens next in Israel. So that's what we'll have on tap for next time, Lord willing. And so we'll go ahead and close this morning, and we'll ask Brother Glenn to lead us in prayer.